Good morning. Extend Christian greetings to you. Wisconsin gets cold, but Wisconsin gets hot too, and we didn't feel any change of weather coming down here. And we've had a nice summer, and I trust you have too. When Brother David texted me and asked if I'd bring the message this morning, I never know how to answer. Do you just say, yeah? Or do you say, I'd be happy to? Or that doesn't sound good either. But I did, because not because I stand in front of you. There's a certain fear that comes with that, with me anyway. I've found that other ministers as well sometimes have dreams that they're supposed to preach and they don't have their sermon ready and everything keeps coming up. They can't do it or they can't find their clothes or something, and people are sitting there waiting on them. And I thought maybe it was unique to me, but I've heard others say the very same thing. Well, last night my dream didn't go that way, but it went that I was in this huge church that had probably over 1,000 people, and people were coming and going, and I couldn't find my class, and I didn't know where I was supposed to go, and so maybe that's more of the fear I have this morning. But we're very happy to be with you, and of course we have a keen interest in your congregation, and we needed to come and see our new grandson and celebrate life with our family here. We sometimes hear, and we talk about, and rightly so, how much Christ has done for us. How much he has done for us, past tense. When we observe communion, that's what we're doing. One day a Christian was riding in a taxi with a Muslim driver in the city of Chicago, and so he asked him, he said, what is Muhammad doing today? And the taxi driver said he didn't know, nobody could know. Well, that's unlike Jesus. When Jesus died, and he didn't stop being the shepherd of the sheep when he went to heaven, he didn't stop being our Redeemer. And we don't know everything about what Jesus is doing today, but the Bible speaks of him being our advocate, which means he is our defender. And our intercessor and our mediator, which mean all about the same thing. So we're going to try to get a glimpse into the heavenlies today and see what Jesus is doing for us today. And will be doing for us tomorrow. We're going to go into Hebrews for this. And the context of Hebrews is a people that are under persecution. The Hebrew Christians are under persecution. And the people are so discouraged that they're giving up the faith. And it goes along well with, I enjoyed our Sunday school hour this morning. And in thinking about faith, you know, as we think about things over the horizon, and if we don't see them eventually, we give up on it, give up a hope, lose hope even. And these people were doing that. And these Hebrews have left all to follow Christ. And their families are turning their backs on him. They're ostracizing him. They're being mocked as well. And they say, you don't have a temple. What do you have? You don't have a temple with all its pomp and glitter. You don't have these priests with all these beautiful garments on who are going through all these ceremonies, these rituals. You don't have these sweet odors that are coming forth. And these candles and different things like that. And you don't have the sacrifices as well. And also you're claiming that you don't need to keep the law anymore. And you're claiming that there's this Jesus who was the Messiah. And you're saying that his death eliminated the need for animal sacrifices. And you're saying that he is God incarnated and that his words are greater than the words of Moses. Real heresy to them. I understand that some Jewish families would actually have a mock funeral and bury their dead family members that had turned to Christianity. You know, even today people may look at us and mock us for what we believe, what our faith entails in our life. And maybe they don't do it to our face. Maybe they do. Maybe they do it behind our backs. And maybe they're saying, you know, those people over there, I can't believe what they're saying and what they think. They think it's wrong to do this and that. And It can discourage us. So let's not give up the faith. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, and God will allow us to be tested, but not to a greater extent than what we can stand. Maybe someone is contemplating that. Maybe someone is maybe thinking, I won't give up the faith, but I'm going to do something this week that is not right. Maybe it's a sin. Premeditated sin and rebellion are so deadly, and we see a lot of instances where God acted very swiftly, such as Korah and Dathan and Abiram, or with Ananias and Sapphira and their deceit. But let's not give up the faith. There's a couple of passages that I'd like to use this morning. They're only a couple pages from each other. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read both of them. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 4. It's going to be the end of the chapter, the last verses of chapter 4, 14 through 16, and then we're going to go over to chapter 7. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's go over to chapter 7 and go to verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So both these scriptures have to do with the advocacy of Christ. And so we'll use that word. We'll use sometimes intercessor. I'll use them interchangeably, and they mean basically the same thing. I'd like to begin here with four things to remember about Christ, and there are four S's. The first one is that he is sinless. He had a fully human body, and he had a fully human mind. And it seems like he often thought of himself more as a human than as being divine. And often the miracles that Jesus performed were for the benefit of others and not necessarily for himself. I've often thought that if I would have been Jesus and I saw a long, dusty trail ahead of me, I would have just suddenly been there. But we don't read that Jesus did a lot of that. It happened a couple times more after his resurrection. We don't ever read that... We don't ever read that he was in two places at once. There's some debate about that. But he said his Father was greater than him, and it's difficult to sort all that out. But in his incarnated state, he did have some limitations. He was omnipotent on earth, second only to God himself. We read that God turned it over to him, with everything excepting himself. He could have called 10,000 angels as he hung on the cross and didn't. A pastor tells how one time he went to a convention called the Parliament of World Religions, and there were about 100 religions represented there, and so he decided what he's going to do, and that's what he did. He simply went at each booth, he stopped, and he said he was a sinner looking for a sinless Savior. What would they have to offer him? He knew that all have sinned. What do you have to offer me? What does your religion have to offer me? He already knew that Muhammad had said that he had sinned, and so he wasn't a candidate. But he wanted someone above him who could reach to him and save him. And he couldn't find one of them, of those 100 religions, that said that they had a living Savior. They were like the grandma in Florida whose granddaughter fell into the swimming pool, and she wanted so badly to save her granddaughter, but she couldn't swim. But she became so frustrated at her helplessness and seeing her granddaughter drown there that she jumped in after her, and she drowned herself. They both drowned. And that's how so many of the religions of the world are. And that's what he was finding at 100 different tables. Jesus can swim, and he'll jump in there and pull us out of the slough of sin and despair. Okay, he was sinless. He is sympathetic. He's sympathetic. He has been tempted in all points like as we are. He hasn't necessarily been tempted in every detail. He wasn't a woman. He wasn't married. So some of those temptations that may be unique to those people. But the essence, as we've seen his temptations in the wilderness, where the Spirit had driven him. Now, we don't read that necessarily in the King James, but some other translations say that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It isn't that Jesus took a jaunt into the wilderness of his own volition. He was directed, and in obedience, he went to the wilderness and suffered this experience, and that helps him to be sympathetic. Satan was there tempting him for 40 days. Now, I think we often think of Jesus being there and Satan kind of being a pest, you know, like a mosquito or something like that. And Jesus wanted nothing to do with him, but he wouldn't leave him alone. I don't think that's the way it was. He was tempting him. And can you tempt somebody with something that they don't want? The Satan was there to offer Jesus something that was a temptation to Jesus. And he went on. That went on for 40 days. So when we are tempted, Jesus is sympathetic because he knows what we're going through. When we're tempted, it's things that we want. There are certain things that you would have a hard time tempting me with, such as coffee. But some of you couldn't resist a coffee, and fortunately, coffee isn't neither right or wrong. It's fine. I have no problem with coffee. Don't get me wrong, but you put it in what fits for you. There are some things that I couldn't tempt you with, but there are some things you can be tempted with. I believe that Jesus was tempted with things that he could be tempted with. By the definition, the devil's great desire is to separate us from fellowship with God. It started back in the garden already, and he loves to drive wedges. And he tried it on Jesus. Tried to drive a wedge between him and his Father. At the end of the experience in the wilderness, it said he left him for a more convenient time. And so we have the picture there. What it means there is he's going to come back at another time when Jesus is low. At another good time to tempt him, at least as far as Satan is concerned. And when did he come again? He came in the garden when Jesus was at his lowest hour. Jesus was under such agony that he was sweating drops of blood. And agony will cause people to do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. Could Jesus have sinned at this time? Well, I would think that his humanity and his deity came together in such a way that he couldn't have sinned without tainting the divine nature. But we understand what Jesus was in at that time. We do know that Jesus could have backed out at this time. Jesus feels our pain, and he knows what pain is. He knows what trials are. He saw Mary and Martha lose their brother. He heard of John's beheading, gory beheading. And he knew what it was like to be mocked and tortured and called derogatory names and even blasphemed. Jesus is sympathetic. Jesus is simple, sinless. He's sympathetic and sacrificial. In verse 23 in chapter 7 here, we read that the priests always needed to be replaced because they died. Death has a way of ending careers, doesn't it? And so these priests were dying. And so we have a contrast between these priests that constantly needed to be replaced because they were dying, and with a high priest that lives forever, that's eternal. They offered many sacrifices, and he offered one sacrifice forever. All of their sacrifices pointed to his sacrifice, his final one. All their sacrifices were kind of taking care of sin on credit, kind of like putting it on a credit card, swiping your credit card. It isn't over when you swipe a credit card. It isn't over until you pay the credit card bill. And in this case, it wasn't paid for until Jesus made the final sacrifice. And that went back and covered all those sins in the Old Testament of the saints. The priests would work 8-hour shifts standing at the altar and making these sacrifices. And they couldn't sit down because if they would sit down, that would signify an end. And there's an endless stream of sins that were coming. And these sacrifices had to be made for these sins. But they couldn't sit down until they couldn't sit down at the altar there. And so they worked in 8-hour shifts on their feet. And maybe that's why a priest could not serve past the age of 50. Jesus, he offered one sacrifice and then he sat down. It was finished. A sacrifice was needed, and many religions of the world demand a sacrifice, and we know that from reading. However, in no other religion did the God of the religion become the sacrifice. So he was not only the priest, and priests offer sacrifices, but he also made himself the sacrifice. I guess we are looking back now at what Christ did, aren't we? Well, leading to what we're doing, what he's doing yet. But the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So in Jesus was sacrificial. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sympathetic. Jesus was sacrificial. And Jesus is seated. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now, if you and I would have a dispute with the President of the United States, and I would say, okay, I'm going to get so-and-so to be a mediator here, he would probably laugh at us. We understand that the president would supply that because of his authority and his position. Well, God has a dispute with us, and God will choose the mediator, and God has chosen Christ. And Christ went to sit on the right hand of God. When a priest would offer the sacrifice, the yearly sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, it was almost a scary event. Very solemn and very scary. Everything had to be done to the T. But there were three entrances that he needed to go through. The first one into the tabernacle there took him in through the people's court. Took him into the people's court there. And then the next one would take him into the holy place. And then the next one entrance would take him into the Holy of Holies. And each one he had to go behind the curtain. And it was such a solemn and scary event when he went through into that Holy of Holies that they would even tie a rope around his feet sometimes. So in case something would happen to him, they could drag him out and not need to go in there and risk being struck down. It was so sacred and holy and revered that when I used to think, you know, here you have this thing that was so difficult to go up to, and yet when they were transporting, I suppose everybody looked and they saw the thing going there. No, even the people that were carrying it did not get a chance to look at it. The Bible gives instructions, the instructions that they were given and how it was they took it down. They were basically to go up to the curtain and loosen the curtain and walk forward and lay the curtain down over the ark so that no eyes would look upon it. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 that when Jesus ascended, he went through three heavens. The first one is where the birds and the airplanes, the atmosphere here, fly. The second is up in the solar heavens where the sun and moon and stars are. And third is the heaven where God is. And God is everywhere, but God is also localized in a place we call heaven, or how else could Jesus sit at his right hand? In Hebrews 9:24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Romans 8:23, who is he that commendeth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we can read actually about 10 times that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. There's one time where we read that he was standing. When Stephen was being stoned, he was standing there. It's as if he was saying, come on, Stephen, don't give up now. It's going to be a tough, short road ahead, but stay faithful. And he was. In the last part of the sixth chapter, Jesus has entered as our forerunner. We read that Jesus was our first fruits and has risen from the dead. He's also our forerunner. And the imagery there is a boat approaching a harbor, and a man jumps out and swims to shore, and they have had these ancient winches there, and he would take the line up, and they would hook on this winch, and they would draw the boat into shore. And so Jesus there is the person who goes before us. He went to shore and made the connection there, and we were drawn in. Jesus would never ask us to do what he wouldn't do before us. And so he went and sat down, but he still has responsibilities. But his sacrificial work is now done. So Jesus was sinless. He's sympathetic. He's sacrificial. And he is seated. So a couple applications here. First of all is that by Christ we have access. By Christ we have access. In chapter 4:15 and following, we read that. In verse 16, we have confidence to come now to the throne of grace. God is not one who revels in naked power and realizing he can do anything he wants. And he doesn't revel in that. He's not one who is indifferent. And so to really picture that, we would have to see flying by the throne of grace, by the throne, the flags of grace and mercy. Why mercy? That's where the mercy seat is that Christ has entered for us. We may ask sometimes, why doesn't God deliver us from trials instead of putting us through them? God rarely spares us from trials, but he gives us grace to endure the trials and come forth as gold. We all know that the way to mature and harden is to be put through hard times. I remember my science teacher saying many times that the reason that muscles will not grow unless you use them. And we realize that trials are what makes us stronger, and God realizes that too. But when we sin, when we go through these trials, when we fail, there is mercy for us, and we can repent and be restored again. When Jesus died on Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And that proves that God did it. And now we are welcome to meet God in the Holy of Holies through the work of Christ. He says, mercy and grace are here, and you can come boldly. Again, it's because of Jesus. The second point here is that we have an advocate. In verse 25 of chapter 7 there, he died, he rose again, he's now in heaven, he saves us to the uttermost. And when he says he saves us to the uttermost, it means completely and eternally. You and I have done some pretty serious things, some pretty bad things in our life, but Jesus can and will save the vilest of sinners. Well, what does it mean to us to have an intercessor? Here's a story I read about a pastor. And this pastor had gone to Dallas, and while he was there, he attended the first day of the trial of a friend. And the friend had a blotted past, but 12 years earlier, he had repented, and this pastor, through the work of this pastor here, and he had been led to faith in Christ, but there were some things in his past that he couldn't walk away from, and they finally caught up with him, and he was in legal trouble. Well, while he was there, the man's attorney came over and asked if he would be a character witness, and he said that he would. And so he returned home, waiting for the trial, and then some tapes surfaced that were very revealing and very condemning, and they caused a turn in the case. And all his other friends stepped away, and so they called him again now, and they were desperate for a trial, a character witness at his trial. And so he said he still would. And the next few days, he struggled. He had said he would go and keep his word, but on the other hand, he didn't want to make a fool out of himself. And giving a character witness to someone, saying something, and the tapes were saying just the opposite, and he did not want to do it. And he was on the phone with the man and his wife and their lawyers at 11 o'clock the night before the trial. And they just begged him to come, and by 5 o'clock the next morning, he was at the airport to fly to Dallas. When he arrived at the courthouse, he went up the elevator, went through the sensors, and he entered the courtroom. And the clerk there behind the counter said the trial had been rested. And when a party rests its case, it's saying that they're finished providing evidence, and the court in the next step of the trial can proceed. And we know the term, I rest my case. And so he's basically said, I've made all my arguments and I have nothing more to say. It was over. And this pastor was telling the story how he was just fit to be tied. You know, he had agreed to come and make a fool out of himself to keep his word. Now he had wasted all that time and he'd lost all that sleep for nothing. He met with the couple and he tried to hide just how upset he was. And then he went to the airport to catch the next flight home, still furious. Sitting on that aisle seat on American flight at 34,000 feet, the Holy Spirit began to speak to him. And he was convicted when thinking that someday he would be standing in a much larger courtroom than the one in Dallas. And the tapes would be rolling on him. And then who would stand up for him? Who would speak on his behalf? He was so ashamed by now, and he was wet with tears. And then the Lord impressed upon him how good he had been to him. He had allowed him to go to Dallas to keep his word, but then he had kept him from getting on the stand and embarrassing himself. When we're standing before that courtroom, someday, and the tapes are rolling on us, do we want Jesus there on our behalf? Do we want him to be our advocate? Of course we do. Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I'm glad when I die that I'll have a character witness who says it's everything you see on these tapes is true. It's no better than how it was represented here. But because of my death, and the blood I shed, he is acquitted. Don't you want an intercessor like that? 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John Wesley wrote these familiar words, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written in his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father Abba, Father cry. Abba is an intimate term for God as our Father. And so I stand there boldly before him, confident, knowing that Jesus has paid the price and I have accepted his provision. I'm glad that in Jesus I have an advocate with the Father who will do that. How about you? Have you accepted Christ's work in Calvary? Have you accepted him as Lord of your life? And can you stand before him in confidence that Jesus will intercede for you? He will do that for you if you'll only accept him. The Lord bless you.